Well, I have missed you all so terribly, and I do pray for you when I'm not here, and we try to be good about saying our prayers at the Morse House, but it's nothing like being together with the household of God to praise Him together with one voice, to hear Julia play so ably on the organ, which is such an inspiration to us these days, and to receive the sacrament of the altar as well is something that can't be duplicated on our own, that we join together as Christ's body to receive His body together. So it's not just that I have missed you, but I feel as though I've missed Epiphany. And thankfully, this year, Easter falls late-ish in the year, so I've got a couple more weeks to catch up before the Jessimas jump on us here, and then off we go with Lent. But I know that Father Heaton has done a fantastic job in my absence, and so this is not in any way casting aspersions that Father Heaton didn't prepare you for Epiphany, but I do want to make some general summary remarks about Epiphany so that you know exactly why the Church has in her wisdom celebrated the season between Christmastide and then the coming of Lent. This is its own generous and life-giving moment in our lives together, the Epiphany season. And Epiphany means that God Himself has made Himself known to the world. He has made Himself manifest to the world through Jesus' glory. That's what we celebrate especially in the season of Epiphany. The Gospel of John tells us from the very outset that no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. That within this wide world of beauty, as we just sang that hymn that's such a favorite of mine, that we see God in all of His natural glory, that He as Creator places His fingerprints all over the world. And so Paul can say in his letter to the Romans that we are without excuse. As we look around the world, the testimony of God's presence, His justice, His glory, His mercy, His love, they're everywhere around us. And so we are without excuse if we do not offer Him the appropriate gift and sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. But nonetheless, He cannot be known fully until we have known Jesus. And it is in the face of Jesus, it is in the life of Jesus, it is in the miracles of Jesus, it is in the death of Jesus, it is in the resurrection of Jesus that we can know who God is. He is unknowable unless we know who Jesus is. The heavens declare the glory of God, but God in His essence is unknowable to us. God does make Himself known in the Word that we read daily, in the sacraments that we receive in the life of the Church, but God has made Himself known in the glory of Jesus. And so the Epiphany season is set out before us so that we can know God fully in the glory of Jesus. Notice how it is that each one of our gospel lessons points to those great moments in the early life and ministry of Jesus. The gospel from the first Sunday of Epiphany is that moment in which the child Jesus is revealed in the temple. Last week, we saw how Jesus is baptized. He is revealed as God's Son. God the Father speaks. And those who have the gift of hearing hear that voice and they know Jesus to be the very Son of God. And the Spirit descended upon Him as like a dove. And our gospel lesson today is Jesus' first miracle. That each one of these ancient texts is arranged so that we may see Jesus revealed as the glory of God. And our epistle lesson, I imagine that you have gotten tired of Romans, the 12th chapter, by this time. I split it up into three different readings to guide us through Paul's exhortation to that young church in Rome. Romans 12 describes to us what the church must look like. that the life of Jesus's very body here on earth, the church, now has been given its own marching orders, its own constitution, its own law, by which not only do we relate to one another within the life of the church, but also to those without. And that is the passage that we heard today. Our first two Sundays in Epiphany, we hear about those injunctions about how we should relate to one another by the mercies of God, presenting ourselves a living sacrifice, and then going on, reminding us to love one another genuinely and forgiving one another. But here, this day, we hear how it is that we should relate to those who persecute us. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. You see, my friends, the season of Epiphany reveals the glory of God to the world and to us who have been given the gift of faith. But that's no empty revelation, that we too must be caught up into the revelation of God in the person of His Son, Jesus, in our own lives and as we relate to the world around us. Jesus' first miracle was an astonishing one. I love this miracle because of the fact that it is at a party. At a wedding. It's so often the temptation of people within and without the church to think that Christians are stuffy and boring and no fun, and it shouldn't be true. It may be true, but that's our fault. It's not God's fault. It's not Jesus's fault. Jesus performed his first miracle, his inaugural act as Israel's Messiah and God's own son in the midst of a wedding that was in jeopardy. The wine had run out. And of course, the temptation is for us to say, oh, well, you know, drinking, we need to make sure that we're in moderation, hedge it all about with all kinds of caveats. 120 gallons of wine, folks. That's prodigal wine. That's a big pile of wine. That's an ocean of wine. Jesus comes into the midst of the world and he performs this awesome act of changing water into wine. Why did he do that at a wedding? Well, it's simply because of the fact that Israel had always been God's bride. The whole of the Bible story, from beginning to end, when we get to Revelation, we did Revelation together last year, it begins with a wedding in a garden, and it ends with a wedding in a city. A wedding, the story of love God has for his creation. And though the creation fell by the sinful acts of Adam and Eve, and then, of course, repeated in a desperate way by God's own people, we should read Israel's story as being a repetition of that sad story in Eden. That though she was a faithless bride, God remembered her and promised to love her. We hear that language in the prophet Isaiah when he says to Israel, the condemned people who are awaiting their own exile. But Isaiah is already extending a palm, a word of forgiveness to them when he writes, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." These words of promise, even in the midst of punishment, Isaiah promises that Yahweh, Israel's God, would remember her and would reconcile with her. And so the opening moment in Jesus' ministry, according to the Gospel of John, is that at a wedding, Jesus performs his first miracle, the sign of God's forgiveness, the sign of God's reconciliation, the sign of God's mystical union between Christ and the church. But why wine? Couldn't it have been like peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, or maybe some falafel, some nice fresh falafel? Wouldn't that have done it there? No, 120 gallons of wine is Jesus' wedding gift to the desperate bride and her family. Again, we hear from the prophets This time from Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall overflow with it. So says Jeremiah. The sign of the messianic promise. When Messiah came to save his people from their enemies, the wine would flow. The party was on, and God's forgiveness would be evident. Jesus' first miracle at a wedding, giving wine. If you missed that, you probably need to go back and learn how to read your Bibles. Jesus's audience knew exactly what was going on. A passage from a book that was written contemporary with the Gospel of John, the book Second Baruch, talked about how when Messiah came, each vine would have 1,000 branches, and each branch would have 1,000 clusters, and each cluster of grapes would have 1,000 grapes, and each grape would produce 120 gallons of wine. Not making this stuff up. There it is. That's a lot of wine. That sounds like one of those English brain teasers there that Gail would have taught in English literature class sometime. Do that. That's probably more of a math question right there. You see, my friends, the joy, the overwhelming joy of this passage, the marriage between Christ and his church, Yahweh and Israel, the joy of the coming of Messiah, the end of the condemnation of exile, the coming of the golden age that Israel had so long awaited. Now the time had come, and Jesus manifested forth his glory. The man from Nazareth was bringing to the earth the long-expected kingdom of God. And Jesus was speaking and acting like none other. He was speaking and acting on God's behalf. He was making all things new. The old wine was gone, the new wine, the powerful ministry, the powerful mercy and grace, the end of condemnation, the forgiveness of sins now exploding into the world. It could not any longer be contained. Now Messiah, now the kingdom had come. But of course, we stand in the crowd with Mary and his mother and his disciples, and they all believe in him. They see his transformative power. They acknowledge the fact that he stands before them as the great prophet, but they do not understand for him for who he truly is, the very Son of God, who would lay down his life for the whole world upon the cross. This is something that we will only come to know through the terrors and sadnesses of Lent, when we come to Holy Week and see him finally manifest as God's love for us upon the cross. My friends, Epiphany is a joyous season. You should be making king cake right now. I always keep Dr. Higgy up to date on his baking responsibilities. We had bishop's bread back in Christmas, and he needs to be working on king's cake right now. And it is a delicious way to remember the sweetness of God's love towards us. If you want a recipe, I'll give it to you. But nonetheless, Epiphany is not simply waiting for Lent or waiting for Easter. No, Epiphany is the moment in which we should be reminded, moment by moment, that we are being grafted in by faith as branches in the vine, which is Jesus. We are to be the good fruit that breaks forth into the world because of the fact that we have been joined to the life of God through faith in Jesus. We should remember that deep mystery, that deep truth in the midst of Epiphany. We should also remember, my friends, what we learn from this passage, that we should have a good time. The Christian in the community should not be the glum Gus. We should be the very light and life of Christ in our communities. We should be known as the joyful one in the midst of our neighborhood. We should rejoice with those who rejoice. We should weep with those who weep. And this brings me then simply to make a comment about our epistle lesson. We should be in the midst of our communities, not running away, but shining into the midst of the life of the world that is dying. And that is the great application of Epiphany, that if Jesus himself has been manifested in glory to the world, it didn't stop there, but it began there. That the church continues by the power of the Spirit to radiate the power and truth and beauty and love of God, even in the midst of days in which it seems as though the world that we live in is bent on its own destruction. I enjoy reading very much a man named Rod Dreher, who has written a book entitled The Benedict Option, and in which he states that we have come now into a post-Christian era in which we are now presented with the persecutions that have not been known since the very beginning of the Christian story, and that we should build communities of faith like the one that we have built here at beautiful New Covenant Schools and at All Saints Parish. And while I'm very sympathetic to the thesis that Rod Dreher places in his book, I simply have to say that going away onto the top of a mountain or hiding in the midst in a closet someplace is not an option. It's not an option. We must be the glory of Jesus in a dark and dying world. Paul says to the Corinthians that we have to be the sweet-smelling savor in the midst of those who are covered up with the smell of death. We don't have an option to go hide away. We have to actually get out there and make ourselves known. We have to shine in the world as the prophet Daniel describes at the very end, that the righteous shall shine like sparks flying through the grass. Can you imagine a grass fire like that? That's who Christians are supposed to be. We are to suffer, yes, because that's what happens when you make yourself known in a situation like that. Instead of hiding away, when you make yourself known, you attract the persecution of the world that hates you. But that's sadly not an option for us. That we as the church, as the Catholic faith, proclaiming the victory of God over death, the glory of God in the midst of the world that he made and loved so much, the truth of God presented in his Son, the glory of God, returned to the temple, the power of the Holy Spirit. This is our calling, and that's not an option. Amen.